Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Okay, just to establish the setting that we have here, it's quite important that we do, as we'll see in just 1 second. But the setting here in chapter 8, we've just come to the conclusion of what is known as the Feast of Booths, or your version may have the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the last feast in the Jewish calendar of the year. It was the most joyous one. Amongst the Jews, this was their favorite. Multitudes, hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire converged upon Jerusalem at this particular time for this feast. And while they're here, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of the feast, He begins to preach. As a result of this, many of the Jews come to believe that the Lord Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Well, this greatly alarms the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of Israel. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they send officers to the temple court in order to arrest the Lord Jesus. And what is so interesting there is that really those who have gone to arrest Jesus are arrested by Jesus' teaching. And in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 7, we read this. The officers, therefore, they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man spoke." Well, as we're going to see here in chapter 8, the Pharisees, they're going to change their tactics in order to bring Jesus down, so they think. What they're going to do now is they're going to seek to entrap the Lord Jesus in order to give them grounds to arrest and condemn Him, and at the same time to discredit the Lord Jesus before the multitudes. So what I would like to do is pick up our reading actually in chapter 7 at verse 47, and then we'll read right on into chapter 8 to verse 11. So John 7 at verse 47. So the officers have just come back reporting that never did a man speak the way this man speaks. The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before being one of them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered and they said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all of the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now when the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman, what then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Well, this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the text that we just read under two headings, the first one being an adulterous woman, and the second one, a forgiving Savior. So So let's begin with this first heading, and that is adulterous woman. Now the heading perhaps would have been more appropriately titled guilty accusers. And the reason I say that is because really we're going to look more at the accusers than we are at the woman herself. Let's begin by looking at verses 3 to 5. Here we read, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?'" Now the law of Moses that they are citing comes from both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me read them for you. The first one, Leviticus 20 and verse 10. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And then Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lays with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." So the Mosaic law is very clear. It required the death penalty for adultery. Now that surely shows you the seriousness of that sin. In a generation that we're living here in the West, that doesn't sound so serious, does it? Adultery? Fornication, had his sex before marriage, that's commonplace. And it's acceptable pretty well here in our society.
Everybody's doing it,
so they say. It's presented on the television, it's presented at the movie theaters as being perfectly acceptable. No big deal. It's forgotten that God hates it. He absolutely hates the sin. Christians forget it. God hates the sin. He required the death penalty in the law of Moses. God calls it here in the text, evil. The Bible says that on account of immorality, the wrath of God is going to come. And when we look at the immoral mess that our nation is in, it calls for, it demands the wrath of God to come. And it's going to come. Gordon Ketty, he says, "Sexual sin is always the death of trust, of family, and of society itself. The oceans of misery that daily wash across the face of our adulterous generation bears irrefutable testimony to this truth." Well, looking again at verse 4, I want you to ask yourself, is somebody missing? "They said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commands us to stone such women. What then do you say?'" Now just think about what these Pharisees and scribes, these are the experts with the Word of God and the law of God. Think about what they say there. Is that exactly how the law reads? It says here, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Let me read the law once again that they're referring to. "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." So that when we look at the text here and the whole scene that is transpiring, don't you? Where's the man? Especially in light of the law that they're setting before the Lord Jesus, where's the man? The law requires both of them to be stoned to death. And isn't it interesting how they put a little twist there on the law? "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Well, because of that little twist in the law, leaving out any reference to the man, but to stone such women, and in the light of the fact that they were caught in the very act, and because the man is nowhere to be found, it's believed by most commentators that really this woman was set up by the scribes and the Pharisees. It's believed that the whole thing was planned by them in order to catch her in the very act so they could bring her before the Lord Jesus, and there's no question about her guilt. Ultimately, it was a plot against the Lord Jesus himself rather than against the woman. The woman, she was merely a pawn that they were using. They were looking for grounds to accuse the Lord Jesus of not upholding the law. That's the bottom line here. Their goal was to pit Jesus against the law of Moses. Once again, notice what it says in verses 5 and 6. It comes out very clear there. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. So it boils down to this. Moses says this, but what do you say? If Jesus was merciful to the woman, then they would charge him with denying the law of Moses. If the Lord Jesus says, well, stone her, basically he would be not denying himself. He would be contradicting his whole reputation. He was known, as we've even seen from the scripture reading, he was known as a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, constantly talking about receiving them and forgiving them. So what would he do with this guilty woman? If he condemned her to death according to the law of Moses, really he would be showing himself entirely inconsistent with how he portrayed himself and with what he taught. Not only that, he'd also be going against the Roman authorities, because the Jews at this point, they didn't have the authority to put someone to death themselves. That's why they brought Jesus to the Roman government in order to have him crucified. Well, this incident, it tells us a lot more about the scribes and the Pharisees than it tells us about this adulterous woman. They didn't realize it, but they were on trial more than the woman was. She had been caught in the very act, but the accusers were likewise caught in the very act of even worse and more wicked sin than the woman was. These men were heartless, they were cruel, they were ungodly, and they were hypocritical. There wasn't an ounce of grace within these men. They made a pretense of being concerned about obeying the law of Moses when they were in fact just looking for a way that they could accuse the very Son of God. You can't get any more wicked than that. They weren't the least bit grieved that the law of God had been broken. It didn't bother them at all that God himself had been grieved by the woman's sin. And then we see here there wasn't an ounce of compassion or mercy within them for the sinful woman. Do you realize they bring this poor woman to a public place to accuse her and disgrace her publicly? Notice how verse 3 reads, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, the New International Version says, made her stand before the group. It is unimaginable how humiliating this had to have been for the woman. But the men didn't care. They didn't care anything about her. They were just using that woman for their own evil ends. These guys, they were rotten right to the core. Perhaps these Pharisees were especially bitter towards the Lord Jesus because of something he had said on an earlier occasion. And on an earlier occasion, do you remember he said that harlots would get into the kingdom before they were going to? Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. That must have burned within their hearts. So how is the Lord to respond concerning this adulterous woman? Would he uphold the law of Moses and condemn the woman to death by stoning, or would he deny the law of Moses by showing the woman mercy? That was the choice that he was given. Well, what the Lord does, he upholds God's law and he shows mercy. Exactly what we would expect him to do. Notice verse 5. Verse 5, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And then look at verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And what the Lord did in answering and the way in which he did, he was honoring the law of Moses, while at the same time he was opening up the door to show mercy. The law of Moses required the witnesses to begin the execution by casting the first stone. Once they had thrown the first stone, then all of Israel were to join in and stone the person to death. But the witnesses had to be the first. That's found in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all of the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So what was Jesus doing here by quoting that? He was upholding the law of Moses, doing exactly what the law required. It's amazing what Jesus does here. In one single sentence, he completely takes the spotlight off of the woman and puts the spotlight completely upon the accusers. You can almost visualize what's happened. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's been stooping down, writing on the sand. Finally, he straightens up to answer them. There's this woman standing with all of these people there, and here's a group of the scribes and the Pharisees to accuse her. All of the eyes were upon the woman, and then upon Jesus, but then they all turn over to the accusers, and now they're all looking at the accusers to see what they're going to do. This is amazing what Jesus does here. Who would be the first to cast that first stone? The accusers now were faced with their own sin and guilt rather than the woman's. Matthew Henry said, it is common for those that are indignant to their own, are indulgent to their own sin, to be severe against the sins of others. Isn't that true? We can be just like those Pharisees, so self-righteous. Our sins don't look so bad, but my, oh my, the sins of others. I mean, look at this adulterous woman. An adulterous woman. She looks so bad. We don't look that bad, do we? Even from the comments that have been made earlier, we're worse. We're great sinners. Well, what Jesus does here, he complies with the law of Moses by telling the accusers to cast the first stone. Then he adds, if they themselves are innocent. And by doing this, he effectively protected the woman from any harm. Without witnesses under the law, the accused could not be found guilty. So the Lord Jesus, he honors the law, and at the same time, he shows mercy to the woman. The Lord Jesus, just calling some attention to this, he does something very peculiar in the text, doesn't he? In verse 6. Says here they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But this is peculiar. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Does the same thing again in verse 8. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Do you realize this is the only place in the four Gospels that we are told that Jesus wrote anything? This is the only place. So what did he write? I could write a whole commentary if I just had that one answer. Everybody would buy that book. Probably the best book I could write is a one sentence book. But if I just had one sentence to say, this is what he wrote, it'd be a bestseller amongst Christians anyway. But I don't know what he wrote. And neither does anybody else. We're not even given a hint as to what Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. There are some speculations. Some speculate that he wrote the very words that he later spoke in verse 7. He was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Perhaps he was inscribing that on the ground. Some think that he wrote a verse from Exodus that was a warning to innocent men not to incur the guilt of associating with evil witnesses. Exodus 23 and verse 1 says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Some think maybe that's what he wrote. It sure is applicable, isn't it? Perhaps he wrote the names and the sins of the accusers. Wow, if you were one of the accusers, that would sure get to you, wouldn't it? What that would have done is reinforce what he said to them when he says to be the first to throw a stone, if you are without sin. Can you imagine if you're standing there and you see your name and he writes down your sin and then he says to us, if you're without sin, go ahead and start throwing stones. And you're reading your name and your sins. Well, you're not likely to pick up a stone and heave it at her, are you? Maybe he did that. Someone has suggested that by writing on the ground, he wasn't doing much more than really just what we'd call, doodling? Just scribbling. But what he was doing is he was given time for all the clamor to calm down. You can imagine when they break in amongst his teaching, bringing this woman, setting her before, making the accusations, everything would have been so intense that by just calmly writing on the ground, he was allowing the time just to settle, quietness to come back, and for the accusers to reflect on what he was about to say to them. Well, as much as we'd like to know what the Lord wrote on the ground, the Lord hasn't chosen to reveal that to us. Whatever it was, it either brought conviction to the accusers or the realization that their sinister plot had been foiled. In either case, one by one, it tells us that they left. Just in reflecting upon that, the fact that the Lord, with his finger, he wrote on the ground, just in preparing for this, I got thinking about the different places in Scripture where we're told about God writing something. I came up with 7 or 8 places that I can think of that he wrote something. I'd encourage you to think on that, and I'm sure you'll probably come up with more than I came up with. Some of them are common. God has written the Scriptures for us. He at least had men do it. It's His Word. He wrote the law on stone with His finger. When He saves a sinner, He writes that very same law upon the hearts of redeemed sinners. It was the hand of God that wrote on the wall in Babylon in the days of Daniel pronouncing the fall of the nation that very night. Revelation tells of scrolls which have been written with all of the decrees of God contained in it. We're also told that presently there are books in heaven that are being written recording our lives and our works. And on the last day, those very books will be opened. Isn't that something? That even tonight there's writing that's going on in heaven. And the writing pertains to you. And that's amazing. Isaiah 49 tells us that God has inscribed us on the palm of His hands. And when you think about His hands being stretched out and nails being driven through them as He died for us, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Most importantly, before anything was written, we're told of the Lamb's Book of Life that was written. Now, anything that God writes is of monumental importance, but for you and me personally, nothing is of greater importance than that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is more important to us than that? Revelation 12:20 tells us how important that is. It says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." Makes that book very important to every one of us here, doesn't it? Is your name there? Jesus said to His disciples, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That is cause for excitement. Stuart Olliott, he says this, "There is a book with individual names in it. They are the names of those whom God has everlastingly loved and given to His Son. They are the sheep for whom the shepherd died in whom His Spirit is called to savingly believe. When the end of the world comes, there will be nothing else that will really matter except whether our names are in that book. Our reputation and achievements among men and women will be of no more importance. Our possessions will have all been destroyed in the great conflagration. Only our acceptance with God will matter. It would be good if we remembered that. Today, even us Christians, we put so much importance on the temporal. What really matters is our name written in that book. Is your name there? Well, this brings us to our second heading, and that is a forgiving Savior. For this, notice verse 6 to begin with. A forgiving Savior. And they were saying this, testing Him, in order they might have grounds for accusing Him. Now, this tells us something about the reputation that Jesus had, even amongst His enemies. This would have been no test on Him if He were just as heartless and as cruel and as harsh as they were. This wouldn't have been no test. I mean, yeah, go out and stone her. But they knew His reputation. They knew that He was merciful, that He was compassionate, and that He is always ready to forgive. They knew that. And that's what made this such a test. These were Pharisees, remember. Remember an earlier incident that took place in the home of a Pharisee, and we're given his name. His name was Simon. Do you remember? And it was an incident that involved another sinful woman. Upon learning that Jesus was at Simon's house for dinner, a woman who was a sinful woman, as she is described, she came to that home and she knelt down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and she anointed His feet with perfume mingled with her tears. And you remember that Simon the Pharisee, he was absolutely disgusted. He was disgusted with this sinful woman, and perhaps he was even more disgusted with Jesus because he would let that woman touch him. And in the end of that incident, Jesus pronounced forgiveness upon the woman. He was merciful to her. Jesus had a reputation of showing mercy and compassion to sinners, even prostitutes and adulteresses. Remember what Jesus was called. We saw that in the scripture reading. He was a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And in the very opening text that Pastor Cook read from John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to another immoral woman. He was a friend of that woman, teaching her about true worship. And it seems like she came to faith. Well, as for the woman here who was brought before the Lord Jesus, no question about her guilt. She had broken the seventh commandment. Furthermore, there was no question about the punishment God's law required for such a sin. That is, she was to die by stoning. No question about these things. But let me read Psalm 103 in verse 10. It says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And what we find here in the text is the Lord Jesus, He's applying the truth of that psalm to the sinful woman. He didn't deal with her according to her sins. He had dealt with her according to mercy. She wasn't innocent. And she wasn't condemned. She was forgiven. And if you're a Christian tonight, that's you. Not innocent. And not condemned, but forgiven. Notice verses 10 and 11 once again. These are awesome words. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And I bet she was holding her breath, wondering, what is He going to say? And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. The incident seems to be like a living commentary of Romans chapter 8, which apparently Brother Boyd is preaching over there in Essex tonight. But thinking of those very words that he said to the woman, listen to Romans 8 and verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By not condemning the woman, Jesus wasn't making light of her sin, nor was he ignoring the demands of God's law. And we have to be clear on that. 6 months later, the seriousness of her sin and the demands of God's law would be fully realized. Because 6 months later, Jesus was going to hang on the cross. And the demands of God's law upon sin were going to be met out on him. And there we see the demands of God's law and we see the seriousness of all of the sins that we commit. Look once again at verses 10 and 11. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. That last phrase, from now on, sin no more. The New International Version has it, leave your life of sin. That strongly suggests that this wasn't the first time that she had committed adultery. It suggests that she had repeatedly done so. She was an habitual adulteress. Now think of what happened here. The woman received forgiveness without even asking to be forgiven. She didn't ask for it, but Jesus granted it. With that being so, perhaps she would feel free to continue in her sinfulness. I mean, forgiveness was really easy here, wasn't it? Well, Jesus, he doesn't allow for that, nor does the grace of God allow for it. Luke 5, verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come to call righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus said on another occasion, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You remember on an earlier occasion, back in chapter 5, you remember where Jesus, by the pool of Bethesda, he found a man who had been crippled. He had been laying there for 38 years. And remember, the Lord Jesus healed him. And then told him to take up his pallet and walk, and the man did so, and Jesus disappeared in the crowd, but later on he came back and he found that man. Listen to what happened there when he came back and found the man. It says, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. What could be worse than being crippled for 38 years? Well, actually, there's probably a lot of things that could be worse than being crippled for 38 years. But the worst imaginable thing would be being cast into hell and being left there for all eternity. That would be worse. And I'm certain that's what Jesus had in his mind. There is a temptation to turn God's free and abounding grace into a license for sin. There's a temptation to that. The reasoning then is that it doesn't really matter if I sin because God is always going to forgive me because I'm a Christian. That's the reasoning. With such reasoning, there's no real effort to overcome temptation and there's no striving and struggling to stop sinning. Paul knew the perverseness of the heart and he knew that even professing Christians would be tempted to turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And this is why, when he wrote his letter to the church at Rome, after giving an extended treatise on the sufficiency of God's grace, he concludes that treatise on God's grace with dealing with this perverse way of thinking. He says this in Romans 5 and verse 20. And the law came that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Here he gets down to that perverse way of thinking. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's an impossibility for a true Christian. There's a psalm I want you to turn to, if you would. Turn to Psalm 130. 130. What we're going to see here in just a couple of verses of this psalm is that when God forgives us, it's not so that we can just keep on living in sin. Now, we're going to keep on sinning till the day we drop dead. That's a sad reality to every Christian. But we're going to go down fighting. Psalm 130, look at verses 3 and 4. Here it says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Now, to mark iniquities, that is to take a very strict account of them, to record every one of them, to remember every one of them and not forget it. Albert Barnes, he says here, he says, the idea is, if God should thus look with a scrutinizing eye, if he should try to see all that he could see, if he should suffer nothing to escape his observation, if he should deal with us exactly as we are, if he should overlook nothing and forgive nothing, we could have no hope. Adam Clark said, if thou should set down every deviation in thought, word, and deed from your holy law, if thou should call us into judgment for all our infidelities, both of heart and life, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand such a trial? Who could stand acquitted in the judgment? And of course, the answer is nobody. Nobody could. In Christ, God has not marked our iniquities. All of our iniquities was put upon the Lord Jesus. They were all marked, you could say, at the cross. He has forgiven us all of our transgressions. So having forgiven us all of our sins, does that give us a liberty to sin? Notice how God's forgiveness should affect us. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that you may be feared. To be feared means to reverence, to love, to worship, to submit to. That's how forgiveness should affect the people of God. Albert Barnes says, the offender is so pardoned that he is disposed to worship and to honor God. For God has revealed himself as the one who forgives sins in order that the sinner may be encouraged to come to him and be his true worshiper. And a true worshiper doesn't worship just on Sunday. He does that, but not just on the Lord's day. The true worshiper worships the Lord every single day in everything that he has done. It is all done for the glory of God. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, fear, the sense of God's forgiveness, leads his children lovingly to reverence him and to shrink with fear from all that would offend him. When you really love someone, you don't want to hurt them, do you? When we really love God, we don't want to grieve him. We want to honor him and glorify him. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to that, or of that sinful woman that I mentioned a few moments ago in Simon the Pharisee's house? Listen to what he said of her to Simon. He says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Why was that woman kneeling down at his feet? Because she loved him. She loved him because she had been forgiven so much. the realization of God's forgiveness, it doesn't lead to us to the desire to sin more. It leads to a sincere love for God for having forgiven us. And that love for God leads to a deeper desire for repentance, to turn away from anything that would grieve our God. And so the woman said, the Lord Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." I'd like to conclude this evening with one more reflection upon the Lamb's Book of Life that I spoke of earlier. I want to quote a little story that comes from Jeff Thomas. Maybe there's something in here that might be a help to some tonight. He says, there was once a Christian Welshman called Caldwelder Jenkins. And Caldwelder Jenkins had no assurance of salvation. This went on for months and even years. And that he was not saved was his constant fear. Then one night he had a most wonderful dream. He was caught up into heaven and entered into a great hall of glory where he saw on the table a huge book. He walked up to the book and he opened it, and turning the pages to the letter J, he went down with his finger past the Jameses and to the Jenkinses. And there, finally, in letters of gold, he read the name Caldwelder Jenkins. His own name recorded there. He woke up the next morning overwhelmed with joy, and he walked on air all morning. At noon, the doorbell rang. At the door stood a stranger, and when he spoke, he had an Australian accent. Caldwelder asked, "Yes, what can I do for you?" The stranger said, "Do you remember that many decades ago your father's younger brother immigrated to Australia?" "Yes, I do remember him telling me that," said Caldwelder. "Well, I am his son. I am your cousin." "My cousin?" said dumbstruck Caldwelder. "I've come back for the first time to meet my family here." "Come in, come in," said Caldwelder. "What is your name?" "Well," his cousin said shyly, "my father loved your name so much that he called me Caldwelder Jenkins too." With that knowledge, all the joy and assurance that the dream had given the Welshman evaporated in a moment. No mortal can read the Lamb's Book of Life before he enters the dwelling place of the King. But as he reads his Bible day by day, every true Christian will say, "Now that is what I believe by grace, and that is how I want to live." God will help us. And on the basis of this testimony of the Word of God, a growing confidence will be ours. The Spirit, by the Word, will bear witness with our own spirits that we are the children of God. Well, as you read your Bible, you ask yourself, "Is that what I believe in my heart?" And you ask yourself, "Is this how I want to live? Is that the burning desire of my heart?" Well, there's the Spirit of witness with your spirit. You really are a child of God. And you can rest assured that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. Well, let's conclude tonight in prayer. Our Father, we would thank you for the different scriptures that were read tonight. But the woman at the well, truly a sinful woman, yet finding grace. About the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. The son whom the father received back with hugs and kisses and with unspeakable joy. Showing himself to be a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And then we turn and we read of the adulterous woman. And we rejoice in the words of the Lord Jesus resounding in our hearts and minds neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. O Lord, how we thank you for such a blessed promise that when we rest our souls in Jesus, we can be assured that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And on our last day, there will be no condemnation for us. Lord, we would reflect upon those words, go and sin no more. Lord, we hate sin. And yet, we still give in to the desires of the flesh, and we offend you, we grieve you. But, O Lord, work mightily within each one of us who names the name of Jesus, that our love for you would grow and grow. And as our love for you grows, that it would be reflected in each one of our lives, that we would live for your glory. Lord, surely in an assembly this size, there are some here tonight, they don't know Jesus. Perhaps for years and years they've rejected him for whatever reason. Oh, our Father, even tonight, would you speak to their hearts and show them how desperately they need the words of Jesus spoken to them, neither do I condemn you. And may they find their refuge in the Savior tonight. As we would dismiss, please send us on our way tonight, rejoicing and resting in our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name that we pray. Amen.